Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit to illuminate that which we read and study, that it might be hidden within our hearts, and that we might find the treasure that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 19. You'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 886. This is the Word of God. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now, we saw last week that John begins his gospel in a different manner to the other three gospels, the so-called synoptic gospels. Luke and Matthew, for example, begin with the Christmas story, with Bethlehem, the Gabriel and Mary and Joseph and so on, and follow him for a season through his childhood. And John begins at the other end of the scale. He begins from above. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And in the course of this prologue, in which John has identified Jesus as the eternal Word, as the one who exists in the presence of the Father from eternity, he has made mention of John the Baptist in verses 15. Verse 15, for example, "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And now John is giving a series of testimonies as to what it was that John said about Jesus. This is, in part, the purpose of the Gospel of John. He tells us in chapter 20 that the reason he wrote this Gospel was in order that we might believe. And he presents in biographical form seven so-called signs that display to us the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And he begins here in the latter part of the first chapter with the testimony of John the Baptist. This is an evangelistic book. Its purpose is evangelism. Its purpose is to win souls for Christ. It is in order that you and I might believe on Jesus, and in believing have everlasting life. And he paints a picture. John, the author of the Gospel, paints a picture of another John, John the Baptist, and in doing so employs three symbols, and they're all Old Testament symbols. The first is a voice crying in the wilderness. John has emerged. The author of the Gospel, John, doesn't give us all of the details, probably because John wrote his Gospel after the other Gospels, and he leaves out some of the details, the description of what John wore, for example, what he ate, locusts and wild honey and so on. But John, the author of the Gospel, tells us that John the Baptist is preaching. He's baptizing and preaching, and in a region beyond the Jordan, in a region, a place called Bethany, near to the River Jordan. And John has done something that has drawn the attention of people. We might think of it as a revival has taken place. Estimates are that tens of thousands and perhaps hundreds of thousands had gone from various parts of Israel, north and south, and had made their way to hear John, perhaps over a season of weeks or months even, and in the course of which they were baptized. This very specific baptism of repentance. And the Jews, that's how John identifies them, and of course there's a narrative that's working here, because it is the Jews, he came to his own and his own received him not, John has already said. And John will describe in detail how the various groupings of the Jews will go away from him and reject him at the end of the Gospel. And he has a little side comment here that in verse 24, they had been sent, these Jews had been sent from the Pharisees. And that tells you that their intentions here are not perhaps altogether honorable. And they want to know who John the Baptist is. What is he saying? What authority does he have to say the things that he's saying? And what is his identity? Who are you? And there are various possibilities. And one is that he's Elijah. There was an expectation in Jesus' time, and still among the Jews in the celebration of Passover, that Elijah would return. There was this fact that Elijah hadn't really died. So it was easy enough for them to think that maybe he would reappear again. Passover, a door is opened, and Elijah is welcomed in, and there's an empty seat at the cedar table for Elijah. The last verse of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, says that Elijah will come. And so there was an expectation that Elijah would come. And so they ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, no. Actually, he is Elijah, and Jesus will say so later. But at this point, John is merely drawing attention to Jesus, and he really doesn't want to draw attention to himself at all. He wants to point to Jesus. There's a lesson there for us. Another possibility was that he was the prophet. This is a reference to a verse in Deuteronomy 18, a very important verse. It's the first use of the word prophet, a Hebrew word, and it's a very important verse, and there's an expectation that a prophet would emerge like Moses, and it's a messianic prophecy. The prophet is Jesus. The prophet is the Messiah, and that's why they're asking John the Baptist, if you're not Elijah, the forerunner, then are you the prophet? Are you Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised one? And John denies it all. He has one purpose. He's a voice crying in the wilderness, and he's quoting, of course, from Isaiah chapter 40. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah is speaking 700 years in the past. He's talking perhaps about the Assyrians, and maybe he's talking about the Babylonian exile, and maybe he's seeing beyond that, as John now seems to testify, to the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God and the clearing away of the wilderness. And he's using this very graphic image that instead of a sandy desert, there's an 8-lane highway making its way to Jerusalem, that the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, is coming. He's a voice crying in the wilderness. He identifies himself with that voice that Isaiah foresaw 700 years in the past. God sent a preacher. He was a preacher. He was a proclaimer of the word of God, a voice preaching sin and repentance. And God blessed this preaching. And as I said, something of a revival seems to have taken place. People were gripped by a sense of the wilderness in which they lived. They lived in a political wilderness. They had been subject to Rome for 100 years. But they were also aware that they were in a spiritual wilderness. There was no king of the line of David on the throne in Jerusalem. They had no sense of the presence of God, and so they were in a wilderness, and there's a voice that's crying, and it's pointing to Jesus, a voice crying in the wilderness. I live on Upper Trenham, and Trenham is always screaming with fire trucks and ambulances, one every 10 or 15 minutes. And no matter what part of the house I'm in, you can hear these screaming sirens as they go hurtling down Trenham to help in some incident or another. And John is like one of those fire trucks, one of those ambulances. He's a voice crying in the wilderness, and the voice has a message, and the voice is gripping, and it's gripped the hearts and minds and affections of folk, and they are conscious of the need for salvation and forgiveness, preaching a message of repentance. Well, the second symbol that John employs is a dove descending upon Jesus. John is baptizing. It's the first reference that we have to baptism in the New Testament. But baptism isn't just a New Testament phenomenon, it's an Old Testament phenomenon. There were baptisms in ceremonial washing rituals among the Jews. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, for example, where the author says that he doesn't need to give them instructions about washings. That's how the English translations, most of the English translations translated washings, but the Greek word is baptismon, baptisms, washing rituals, symbolizing the removal of dirt, the removal of pollution. But so John isn't doing something that is altogether new. But there was an urgency about John's baptism, and it was called a baptism of repentance. When the New Testament speaks about baptism, when Paul or Peter, for example, speak about baptism, they draw from images in the Old Testament that are associated with an act of judgment on God's part. When Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the Israelites being baptized into Moses and into the sea, and he's talking about the parting of the Red Sea, and he's talking about the drowning of the Egyptians. So behind the picture of baptism lies an ordeal of judgment on the part of God. When Peter, in 1 Peter 3, talks about baptism, he goes to Noah, and he's talking about Noah and his wife and the three sons and their wives and how they are saved in the ark. But the image is the flood, and the flood that destroyed the rest of mankind. Again, an ordeal of judgment. So there's something about this baptism. And John doesn't tell you that Jesus was baptized, because the other Gospels have described all of that. John wants to draw attention to his identity. So Jesus is baptized, and he's baptized with this baptism of repentance. He doesn't need to repent. He has no sin to repent of. But it's a depiction that he is coming in our room, and he's coming in our stead. And you remember when Jesus spoke about Calvary and his death, he spoke of it as a baptism. I have a baptism with which I must be baptized. And he's talking about the cross, and he's talking about the ordeal of divine judgment that he will bear in the place of sinners. Well, it's at this baptism that something happens. Something remarkable happens. And John draws attention to it, and he says, I saw it. I had been told about it, that the one upon whom the Spirit descends is the Messiah. He's the one. He's the Savior. And I saw it, and he describes it as a dove coming down and resting above perhaps the head of Jesus. Now, we only have one reference to a dove in the Old Testament that seems to fit here. In the time of John, in the time of Jesus, in the first century, the Jews were reading the Old Testament not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. They're called the Targums. And in the Targums, in the translation of Genesis chapter 1, you remember when Moses is describing the creation, the Spirit hovered above the waters. But the Hebrew word for hover, or the Aramaic word for hover, was literally fluttered like a dove. That was the translation that was current at the time. And perhaps that's what John is now thinking of when he's describing this. I saw the Spirit come down in the form of a dove, just like at creation. Well, of course, it all makes sense to John, the author of the Gospel, because he's already told us that Jesus is the Creator, that nothing exists that he did not make. He made everything. He spoke. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And so there's an allusion here to the creation process, and the Spirit and the Son and the Father all involved in creation. And John, I think, is trying to tell you, John, the author of the Gospel, is trying to tell you, the Creator has returned. Because that's his mission, to recreate that which is fallen, to make the wilderness into paradise, to take that stony heart away and give you a new heart. He's already told us, hasn't he? In verse 13, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a recreation. It's a rebirth. It's a forming again. And perhaps John, In the greater scope of things, wants us to see right at the very beginning that this Jesus that he's going to write about has existed forever. He is the eternal Word of God, and He's come to create a paradise that will last forever and ever and ever. He sees a dove descending on Jesus, and that dove is the Holy Spirit. And it's very significant because it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus' human nature was created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus grows in wisdom and stature. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus performs miracles. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 9 says, it's as though the Holy Spirit took him by his hand as he was led to Calvary. And as Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many, he does so by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is raised from the dead. And it's that same Holy Spirit who indwelt Jesus. Think of him. Think of the Holy Spirit as Jesus' best friend, his closest companion. And that's the gift that he gives to us, isn't it? And John will describe it in some detail in the Upper Room Discourse when Jesus will say, I go away, but I will come to you again. Another comforter, another Parakletos will come. And he is the one who knows me best. So in a sense, I will never leave you nor forsake you, because you have my personal representative agent with you. He's in you, Christian. It's as though he's saying to you, when you need him most, he's right there, not just beside you, but inside you. So the second symbol is a dove descending on Jesus. So you have a voice in the wilderness, a dove descending on Jesus. And the third symbol is the Lamb of God. And we read John the Baptist's testimony in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, of course, would make Jews think of Passover, when a lamb was sacrificed and blood was sprinkled on the doorposts, and in a reminder of when the avenging angel in Egypt killed the firstborn of the house where there was no blood of the lamb. John will specifically tell you later that Jesus was crucified at Passover. He's the lamb that spares us from the avenging angel, from the ordeal of judgment. Many of them would have thought of Genesis 22 and the story of Abraham and Isaac, and how at the moment when Abraham was about to slay his son in the belief that God would raise him again, God spared Isaac and provided a lamb in his place. But he did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. This is the lamb who will take the maledictory curse upon himself. The one who will be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement due to our peace would be laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So you see what John, the author of the Gospel, is doing? He's talking about another John, John the Baptist. And he's saying, John the Baptist is drawing attention to this one, this Jesus, this one upon whom the Spirit rests, this one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Just to make it absolutely and totally clear, John says in verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John, the author of the Gospel, was Jesus' best friend. He had seen him, he had known him, he had talked with him, he had walked hundreds of miles with him. He'd listened to his words, he'd watched his every response and reaction. He'd watched him sleeping, he'd watched him eating. He'd conversed with him, he'd laughed with him, smiled with him, gotten angry with him. And he says there was something about this one. He was more than just different. He was the Son of God. John, who's a Jew, is saying he's the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament, beginning in the creation story. Let that voice, dear friend, that may be crying in the wilderness of your heart. Is that where your heart is this morning, in a wilderness? And you can't make rhyme nor reason or sense of anything, of why you're here, of what the purpose and meaning of life is. And you've tried all the broken systems and have come up empty. And John is saying, look at him. It's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's come to rescue you from your sin. Believe on him. That's why I'm writing this gospel, so that you might believe in him. And in believing in him, you might have everlasting life. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. Thank you for the way in which he pointed again and again to the Messiah, to Jesus. That was his only role. That was the only thing he had to do, was to point to Jesus. And we hear the disciple John telling us again this morning to look to him. He who has the words of eternal life, he alone has the power to forgive sin, and that he is none other than the Son of God. Write this truth upon our hearts today, so that we might be captivated by the vision of Jesus. See no one else in the picture but Jesus in every circumstance, in every situation in which we find ourselves. And do it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.